All right. There's a section today that I think is something that could take out and really have a lesson unto itself, and that's the whole Balak and Beor kind of part of this. And we're not going to go there. We're going to cover that, but we're not going to spend a lot of time there. And those are complicated people in Scripture. So that's, again, you know, almost a class unto itself for a few weeks. So let's review really what was covered last week by Miles. Let me get in the right place here. Okay, so I'm going to kind of summarize last week. Miles didn't have a handout, and I actually called him about that. Well, we were on the phone about Alyssa, but anyway, he said, well, I don't have a handout. So anyway, so what I did is I turned to a source called Bible Says, which is online, which is kind of interesting, and I thought it did a good job kind of refreshing our minds about the Scripture, but also uses the Scripture to describe itself. So let's look at kind of the take-home messages from last week, Micah 5, 10 through 15, the purification of Zion. The last task of the Messiah ruler during the Messianic kingdom will be to purify Israel, of their reliance on earthly things for their existence and peace. Boy, is that not a prayer for us here today? It really is. The second point is he will remove the people's trust in military might. So Israel's always had a strong army as it does today. So that will be removed as time goes forward. He will tear down all their fortifications or fortified cities because they were places of refuge in times of danger. So no refuge for them to go to. He will remove every trace of the practice of false religion from their midst. And he will also destroy the symbols of pagan worship in the land. And finally, he will execute vengeance and anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed his guidance and rule. So that kind of summarizes Israel's going to be abandoned from all the things they're used to. But also the Lord will reach out and execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed his command. So that summarizes the purification of Zion as it reflects the end times.
Can you imagine that? I mean, I'm just sitting here thinking, wow, all of a sudden you lose everything that you trust in all your defenses, and all of a sudden, I mean, you're bare. And then, but then the Lord comes in and he just takes everybody out who's against you, and you're just, wide open, and but
all you can do is trust him.
All that is done away with, but it's replaced by Christ's rule.
Right. That will be kingdom age rule for sure. All right, so we're turning now to the title of today's lesson that Roger has given us, the Lord's indictment and Micah's response. So this week, we're going to talk about the indictment, and then next week, Micah's response. So I've combined verses 1 and 2. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. So why is Micah, do you think, stating that the Lord is directing the nation to contend before the mountains and let the hills hear thy voice? What's going on in the mountains and the hills here? Is there any speculation here by everyone about that?
Well, don't we have to decide what the mountains are about? That's pretty important.
What's that?
The mountains, is that possibly referring to something different than its literal meaning? Could it be something? I'm just saying the mountains,
Are you saying are the mountains distinct from the hills or what?
Well, no. I'm saying they refer to something else.
Oh, do they refer to something else?
That's what
okay,
I'm saying.
Yeah.
I'm sure you're going to go there.
All right. That's taking us in that direction. In a sense, could this in some ways be in preparation for kind of like a jury trial with the Lord kind of being the prosecuting attorney? I mean, it's kind of interesting if you think about putting this section of scripture into the mindset of a courtroom. And I've been there. You've all been there to some extent, or you've watched it on television. Okay. We watch a lot of Perry Mason. There's a lot of courtroom stuff there. By the way, those are fun things.
Well, he always wins, too.
He's always right.
And Berger gets really frustrated. The lieutenant, he gets frustrated, too. But anyway, let's leave that out of here. Okay, so another thing to think about, so mountains and hills refer to the heavens often. And or they could be witnesses to Israel's shortcomings. Okay? So let's look at those two possibilities. I'm going to quote Isaiah 1:2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. So, in other words, you know, when you go to the hills and the mountains, you're ultimately going up there someplace. And so there could be some relevance to the hills and the mountains reflecting the heavenly perspective. And then in Isaiah 43:26, put me in remembrance. Let us contend together and state your case that you may be acquitted. So, I mean, there's kind of a text in Isaiah. By the way, keep in mind, Isaiah was living at the same time. So this idea of a courtroom kind of scenario really is an interesting kind of metaphor of what this scripture could really be about. Thoughts about that? Isn't that kind of interesting? And the Lord himself is the prosecuting attorney against the nation of Israel, and they're falling short.
And he has a big case.
Yeah. And he picks his own jury, too.
Yeah.
The angels in heavenly place. Anyway, no. Okay, so verse 3 then. Oh, my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I worried thee? Testify against me. Your thoughts about that verse. Can any of us relate to that verse?
Yeah.
Oh, my people, how outreaching is that? How pleading. Mm-hmm. In a sense, how regretful. The Lord's reaching out, and I think he has no emotion, but maybe he does. It's really, what's going on? I'm so concerned about you. I'm reaching out, pleading to you, and I'm regretting the course that you've taken.
Yeah.
That's an interesting way to think about it. And here's what I was trying to get at with the class here a little bit. Isn't this kind of a mistaken interpretation of trials and tribulations from our earthly position? Mm-hmm. I mean, how many people have blamed God for the things? Mm-hmm. I mean, I'll share that personally. My father died at age 35, and my mother, to my knowledge, never was saved, although she was a church organist for 35 or 40 years after that. Not that much, 35. But she was so bitter. Again, look what God has done to me in taking my husband at a very young age. And I was 10 months of age. She showed a baby to raise at that point in time. So, I mean, I've seen it personally. And although she would never have admitted that, I don't think it's clear that she went through all the gymnastics of playing for a Presbyterian church and being the organist, but yet there was no warmth about God. There was, and she was carried a bit of anger about that whole thing. Why did? But just think about this: how commonplace this is in the way that people look at the Lord. No. Look at the deaths of 67 people over the Potomac. I mean, look what God caused or did. No, welcome to the earthly circumstances which exist around all of us. And we all, I think, maybe I don't want to force this on anybody, but we've all at times said, God, why did you do this? I mean, so, oh my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I worried thee? Testify against me. In other words, you guys are blaming me for everything that's going south here. Yeah, Chip.
You know, I think about Job.
Okay.
You know, the guy was a righteous man. And yet he, in his pain and anguish, is just gently accusing God of this unjust punishment of himself. He doesn't understand. You know, he did everything he could to be righteous before God, and yet God was seemed to be punishing him.
Okay, but the great thing about Job, he had great friends, didn't he?
Real good guys, dude.
Are we all surrounded by that? Look left and right around us. No, but I think, you know, this really, I think, reflects the worldview. How could God do this? If God's really real, why do babies die? Why is abortion allowed? I mean, you could go on and on and on blaming God. If there's really a God, how could these things?
But Bob?
Yeah, Bob.
Isn't it true that God is responsible for a lot of these things, but the way the world takes it in a negative way is completely different than the way we as believers take it in a positive way, because all of God's trials and tribulations are ultimately for blessing.
Right, Bob. You know, I think my view of this is God allows these things, right?
Yes.
I mean, causation, I mean, maybe he is actively doing some of these, but I suspect that he's allowing the world system to progress. And for the life of the believer, every trial is to his glory and benefit in our own individual life.
But don't you think in Job's case?
Yeah, okay.
Because it was written, and we have the account from the inspiration of God, that God did allow. Make these things happen for Job's benefit.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, it almost sounds too like, from what these scriptures say, these things are going to happen in Israel or to Israel.
Yeah,
or
this is prophetic,
Israel.
Right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And I think they wouldn't be prophesied if the Lord not only was going to allow them, but in fact set up things so they're going to happen.
All right, let's go ahead then. Lord, why have you made my life so miserable? It's kind of the view of what Israel is going through at this time. Again, I think this is a courtroom-like drama. And how rhetorical. I mean, is this something new? No, I mean, the Lord has been, you know, challenging Israel in terms of their lack of belief and falling short for some time now. And this is just, I think, a dramatization of the way Micah expresses God's desire. So Isaiah 5:4, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? Anyway, just a reminder. And Jeremiah says something very similar. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? In other words, God saying, well, I'm being very, you know, kind of colloquial. Go, God, I didn't do anything wrong. What's the matter with you guys? But I mean, this idea of them really placing blame on the Lord for the circumstances that are here prophetically being declared.
They may be doing that right now.
Who?
Israel.
Mm-hmm.
With what all is happening
maybe
to them.
The ones that...
I mean, you know, they're, it's not over.
No.
Well, thinking about the Jewish community, I'm thinking they're the Jews that I know well take the holidays, and that's about it. And then there's the Jews who are really for the land. And I think probably the Orthodox Jew is the only one that's built their lives on the Pentateuch. But they're still all short of the glory of God in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul said clearly to the Jew, Christ is a stumbling block. He's not the Messiah. All right, Micah 6:4. For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of servants. And I set before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Interesting choice of people here.
Choosing that, yeah.
Okay, so how should we interpret the house of servants?
I have slavery in ASB.
House of slavery, okay. And how should we interpret that?
Well, they were slaves in Egypt.
Okay, yeah, sure. The house of servants really was, you know, reflected in
that's
many...
That's what they did. They were servants.
Yeah, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord, your God, redeemed you. Therefore, I command you to this thing today. So that, it seems like the house of servants is really used out of context in the verse, but yet, in fact, this has to be to what it refers. Why not only Moses, but Aaron? Why are Aaron and
how about
Miriam?
Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I'm surprised he didn't do that.
Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Why not those guys? But it, and look how many times the Lord reminds us about taking Israel out of Egypt. There it is. I couldn't get rid of the underlines. The Lord has reminded the nation so many times about his love for them and their deliverance out of the tyranny of being slaves in the Egyptian nation. Wow.
Yeah.
So what do you think, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam? Any ideas there? Well, let's take a look at that. Aaron clearly served them as their first high priest, and Miriam was a prophetess. But why not others, I think, as Roger indicated. Yeah. Why are these mentioned here? Well, I'm not sure I have the answer, but let's look at a little bit of scripture that documents these individuals. Okay, in Exodus, not good spelling there. Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Later in Exodus, and Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." So anyway, this scripture, you know, reflecting things we know. I mean, Aaron was the first priest. Miriam was his sister and ultimately played a role in leading the women of Israel to the truth of the scriptures. Yet I think something we forget about a few of these people, and look at this. I thought this was kind of interesting. In Numbers 12:1, then Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Egyptian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Egyptian woman.
Yeah.
Ethiopian, my bad. Ethiopian woman. Yes. Yeah. No. Anyway, we're not going to dwell on that. Let's keep moving here.
But it's interesting that, you know, that's, you know, you see the, you know, the man and women at their, you know, that's how we are. I mean, we have opinions about people that are, you know, here's an opinion. Well, you married a foreigner. You did this. You did that. Anyway,
well, you think back. Why did you think he chose Moses, Aaron, and Miriam? Because it's really the Jewish law, is it not? Mm-hmm. I mean, Abraham preceded the law, didn't he, and Isaac and Jacob?
Mm-hmm.
And although they led to the law,
right?
Ultimately, I think the law is really being really substantiated here by the text of Micah in terms of listing these heroes of the Egyptian.
Bob, I think maybe Miriam might have helped with the women and children a lot, too, because Moses wouldn't always be able to help in that area. But
men are
maybe she was. No, well, I'm just saying that that may be.
I don't think the women are laughing here.
No, but, you know, because.
Right. Well, and that was the issue with Moses about delegating. Remember the whole issue about leading the people, you know, through the wilderness, and he divides up, you do this, you know. Some have said that's not, wasn't. He wasn't following the Lord there, but he did delegate at some point.
Well, we accept Scripture as it exists. So those are the three people listed here. Okay, now we're going to get into a section that, again, is a challenging one in terms of biblical history. And, again, I'm not going to go into great detail. We're going to try to have some help from some others to have commented on this section. Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Now that's a complicated verse. Lots of people, lots of places. Oh, my people, again, is repeated here. I think it just shows the outreach of the Lord and his attitude towards Israel in a regretful and challenging and really purposeful manner. This is, again, I think, the constant reminder of God's mercy and his judgment. God is both merciful and judgmental in terms of what Israel has done in the days in which Micah is writing this. So who is this Balak, king of Moab, and who is this Balaam, son of Beor? Well, I'm going to let Constable tell you more about it than I can. But, again, this is a whole study into its own. So bear with me. Yahweh charged the Israelites to remember that Balak, king of Moab, wanted God to curse his people, but Balaam revealed that God would never do that. And there are Numbers 3 chapters that deal with it. God's intention for his people had consistently been good. The events of their crossing the Jordan River and entering the promised land showed the same thing. Shittim was the Israelites' last camping place before they crossed the Jordan, and Gilgal was where they camped first after the crossing. That's represented scripturally. God had always done what was consistent with his covenant obligations to his people, never burdening them, but always protecting, defending, and enabling them. He had lovingly led them from slavery in a hostile foreign land to settlement in their own comfortable country. And again, this is Constable's kind of view, trying to put this into context. So just looking at just one verse out of Numbers that really kind of capsulizes this in a very summarial kind of way. He, meaning Balak, sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Petor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Now, here's the map, and as you see in the upper right, that we're looking at the Jordan River from north to south, and then we're looking at Shittim here, and crossing the Jordan is into the Promised Land. So this is the geography that relates to this particular section of Scripture. Again, that's historical. This is not current, but Micah is just reflecting on the period of time where that transition of an abandoned nation, back into the Promised Land occurred. Now, Jason Fawcett Brown, I'm going to read what they had to say here, from Shittim unto Gilgal. Not that Balaam accompanied Israel to Gilgal, for he was slain in Midian. And there's the verse to state that. But the clause applies to Balaam. Shittim was the scene of Balaam's wicked counsel taking effect in Israel's sin, whereby Israel merited utter destruction, but for God's sparing mercy to Gilgal, the place of Israel's first encampment in the Promised Land where God renewed the covenant via circumcision. Now, ultimately, without going into detail, this is what I alluded to in my comment earlier, Balaam was a man who possessed obedience to the Lord, but grappled with a greedy heart and fell far short. And just an example of that is in the book of Revelation. I mean, if the Lord brings him up again in Revelation, and this is John writing near the end of his life, Revelation 2:14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold thee a doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So, I mean, the God is not looking historically at Balaam in a very favorable manner, but yet at times he did the things of the Lord. So how does that represent some people's lives, you know, who are saved, right? Or even reflecting on ourselves sometimes in terms of the contradictory manner of our condition when, in fact, our position is so beautifully pure and uplifted. All right. And all of this was evident of God's historic and undeserved kindness to a guilty nation. I think this reflecting back on the history of Balaam and Balak. Okay, verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Was this what God required of Micah and of Israel, do you think? I mean, is this really what was thought to be necessary? More burnt offerings? More sacrifices? Now, and what about calves of a year old? A special offering, perhaps that at Passover? Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goat. So that was a sacrifice at the time of the Passover. And also in Leviticus 9:1-2, and it came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said unto Aaron, take thee a young calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. I think the only reference to the special nature of this calf of 1 year is that at the time of the Passover. Other than that, sacrifices took place with many animals under many different circumstances, and we'll not really take time to go back and review that here. But I suspect that Micah is stating this because it reflects back on the Passover. Of course, he just dealt with the fact they were delivered out of Egypt, right? So I think that's all consistent with why the prophet would use that as an example of a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, for the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? How's that for Micah clearly saying this isn't going to meet the need here? Additional sacrifices are not what the Lord is clearly calling for under these circumstances. And was this robust reply, was this really necessary?
Well, obviously, because they still they still weren't paying attention.
Why?
They were too proud. I mean, they weren't.
Well, why would they think that by giving sacrifices of animals now would be, it make things right, or in the future would make things right?
Because that's what God had required of them, but their heart wasn't in it.
Exactly. I think it's like being circumcised in the flesh but not in the heart, right, which is New Testament scripture. All right. I'm sure that Micah did not believe that these sacrifices would please God. I'm sure he did. Mm-hmm. But used them as examples of ritual worship that he thought Israelites believed might satisfy God. I mean, this is all the history. This is the earthly tradition of the nation of Israel in terms of the sacrifice being the way to reach out to God to show God that they were really responding to his commands. Mm-hmm. Of interest, the Jews actually did offer human sacrifices to Baal in the Valley of Hinnom.
Yeah.
And I have one verse. There are several other verses that speak to this. This is really disastrous, isn't it? In Jeremiah, they have built also high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. So can you imagine how far short they fell to actually give their young children as sacrifices to the Lord? Boy, hard to believe, isn't it? Even looking back at those times, boy. In a sense, it reminds me almost of the abortion tragedy we have today. But that's all for the human benefit and women's reproductive rights, right? Boy, terrible. All right, last verse is turning the table here a little bit. And he hath showed thee, O man. So Micah's now appealing to what he believes God's message is needed to the nation of Israel to shape up here. What is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? Do you think that that verse would have impacted the nation of Israel in any way? Well, it clearly didn't, did it?
No, it did not.
Why is this posed as a question?
It was almost kind of rhetorical. He knew it wasn't going to, but he still is saying it. I mean, but he knows it's not going to do that.
Why do you think that this verse was needed? In other words, what was the Israelite to live by doing justly and to love mercy, to walk humbly? Is that in the Ten Commandments or in the Pentateuch anywhere? Would they have had knowledge of this, Jim?
Israel believed that all they had to do to appease God was to obey the commandments, you know, do the sacrifices and all that stuff. It wasn't about the heart. They were worshiping other gods, and they wanted to appease all the gods, so they had all their cards lined up on their side. You know, so they were just doing everything that they thought God required.
So what do you make of this verse, then?
Well, this verse, like Margaret said, it appeals to the heart. Mm-hmm. And that's what God wants. Mm-hmm. Not not our outer obedience.
He wants to talk about the stony hearts many times.
Yeah.
Okay, but did you think that God transmitted that message clearly to Israel as a nation?
Not in the laws. It's not in the laws. But I'm sure he said, you know, in the underlying message, and if they would have paid attention, they might have gathered that information.
The prophets, they were saying this in so many words over and over and over. But the Jews and the Israelites were so focused on the law and that they just didn't get it.
Well, I think so many people were idol worshippers. They didn't okay. want to
that's
hear
reflect, it. That's reflected in this verse talking about human sacrifice. That,
yeah. You know. They were worshiping their idols all the way from the time they left Egypt. They were worshiping their idols.
But if we think of the way in which the high priest on a regular basis ultimately went to the Lord to justify ask for forgiveness of the sins of the nation of Israel, that didn't hit home with this message, did it? At least I don't think we get that flavor out of Scripture. Yeah, Pat?
You know, I've heard this before. I guess never really thinking about the question mark. It's almost like... It's almost like a contrast from what was, but it says he has showed thee, O man, what is good. Like if you made that a statement, and what does the Lord require of me but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God? I mean, in a questioning, I mean, that question mark just sort of puts it in a different light. It's almost are these the ways that it's almost like he's putting it to them.
This isn't just a key verse in the Old Testament. This is a key verse for the whole Bible, for all the way for every one of us, how we live. I mean, the Old Testament and New Testament.
Yeah. Well, it's funny. You listen to J. Vernon McGee. He talks. Some people have taken this today's. You know, said, "Well, I'm going to live by that. I'm going to do that. That'll please God." Wait a minute. Yeah. Maybe listen to what Paul said. He didn't say. Anyway, you can take things out of context and apply them to all kinds of different situations.
Yeah, it's not like it's a statement of this is what you should do. I mean, that's what I'm almost. I mean, I've always taken it that way. This is what you should do. But
okay, I think in summary, I think the Old Testament does not reflect that this is the call of God for the behavior for the individual who is part of the nation of Israel. It's stated here, and I think it reflects a principle of God that probably was not well understood by the nation. Mm-hmm. But ultimately, here's a nation that ultimately rejected Christ. And among all of us, put him on the cross one day. So a couple commentators, and we'll close after that. Martin, as he concludes from the writings of many minor prophets, and Roger, you sent us that whole list of minor prophets.
Yeah, I did. Okay.
So he says, in view of God's dealings with their great ancestor and the grace extended to him, they are exhorted to turn to the Lord, to keep kindness and justice, including duties to man, and wait for their God, comprising duties to God. The order is that of Micah 6:8. So, I mean, he's basically saying with complicated language, is basically this is really what God wanted. And ultimately reflected what God's calling was to their true response to his great grace. That grace is not a principle that we think of routinely manifested in the Old Testament, for sure. Constable said, this verse contains one of the most succinct and powerful expressions of Yahweh's essential requirements in the Bible, and then a series of verses stated there. I mean, this is New Testament stuff for the most part, right? This is church age stuff. It's really not things that really reflect the nation of Israel historically. Now, the Matthew account, I think, of course, Matthew's written to the Jewish community. So that, I didn't bring the verses forward. But I think ultimately we're talking now about really what the book of Hebrews represents. And we're going to close with this. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, which Micah really is declaring here, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices, which Micah's dealing with here, which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. And remember, the sacrifices of bulls and goats can never take away sin. And Hebrews is written to the extent of showing that in times past, God spoke to men through the prophets, but today speaks to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Karen?
I'm just thinking, I mean, you know, a lot of ways it wasn't presented as this is what I want. But on the other hand, I think God always dealt with them kindly and with love. And it, sometimes he might have thought, don't you get it? Like, don't you get what's important to me? And maybe, I don't know, maybe that's...
And they still have never gotten it.
Yeah, but don't you find it interesting, in, what, 750 years before the cross, that Micah states this? I mean, the question is how widespread and how much knowledge did the Jewish leadership have the prophet of Micah's statement here be made known to the Jewish community at that time? You have to wonder, or it was not received and really dealt with as God intended it to. All right, we'll continue next week to finish this section. We'll look at Micah's response to what he's already declared here in the first part of Micah. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're grateful for the scripture. We need to rightly divide the word of truth, and the challenge is sometimes a little bit difficult, but this whole message that Micah reflects in verse 8 really is a challenge for us to understand how the nation of Israel dealt with this at the time, and they were very legally oriented and really steeped in tradition. But yet today we see the principles of that verse extending to the church age as we walk humbly and dependent on the Spirit of God working through us, that you might be glorified. So we're thankful for scripture, what it teaches us and challenges us to understand about your great desire and will for all of mankind to live by the great grace you give us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.